So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil, deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are all out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Thank you.
Thanks for reading, Megan. Good morning. I'm James Taylor. I'm part of the ministry team. And let's ask God for God's help as we continue to make our way through to Ephesians. Heavenly Father, we long to hear your word today. And we know that we need change, whether it's to find something that we're looking for, whether it's to see you more clearly, maybe it's to live in a different way. And we know we need something that we can't get ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would be kind to us, that you would speak to us and help us to be changed this morning. Father, for those who are looking for hope, we pray that they'd find it in Jesus this morning. And for those of us who are looking for a clearer sight of who you are, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us this morning and wake us up to the reality of who you are for us. And for those who are looking for change, we pray that you would change us as we hear your voice to us, transform us, call us into a new way of living, all of which, and we hope, will point to the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. I want to ask, how are you at standing out from the crowd, being the odd one out in a group. There's a famous psychology experiment where, which they did on teenagers and children. They get 10 people in a room, and they give them fairly simple instruction. They show them three lines, and they tell them, when the instructor points to the longest line, put your hands up. Okay, so when the instructor points to the longest line, put your hands up. But secretly, 9 of those 10 have been told already to put their hand up when the second shortest line is pointed to. So 9 out of 10 people are going to, on purpose, give the wrong answer. And one poor guy or girl has to say what they think is the right answer, even though everybody else is going to say the wrong thing. The question is, would that 1 out of 10 person, would they stick to their guns and say that the long line was a long line, even when everybody else is saying that the short line is a long line? Well, 75% of young people tested had the same response. Even when the instructions were repeated and repeated, they went along with the 9 others. They said the short line was longer, just to avoid standing out. But it's not just teenagers who struggle or attempted to blend in, is it? As Christians, if we're honest, we don't particularly like standing out for our faith. We want to be in the in crowd. We love to be included in the office banter or to be included in the friendship WhatsApp group or in the street barbecues. After all, in loads of ways, we're just normal people. We're just like everybody else. We're going to cover a lot of ground in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 this morning. But at the center of it, Paul wants to say that being in Christ means that we're not who we once were. By God's grace, we are different, and that must change everything. Christians must be distinctive. The gospel, the good news, is it's just way too good not to change us. It's far too glorious for us to keep going along with the 90% just because it's easier. We must be distinctive. And here's the first reason, because we know Jesus. So don't live like you're still ignorant. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live like the Gentiles." Paul says, don't live like Gentiles anymore. The thing is, Paul is talking to people who are Gentiles. He's called them Gentiles already. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, or chapter 3, verse 1. Paul knows they're Gentiles, but he says, stop living like Gentiles. It's like saying to Brits, stop living like Brits, or to Malaysians, stop living like Malaysians. He means, stop living like everybody else around you. You must no longer live like other Brits or other Malaysians or other retirees or other hockey players or other teachers. Like, whoever your people are, don't live like them anymore. Stop living like people who don't know Jesus yet. Why? Verse 17, he says, their thinking is futile. Their whole way of thinking leads nowhere helpful. Verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separate from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Paul's not saying that non-Christians are stupid. That's obviously not the case. The late great scientist Stephen Hawking summed up his philosophy about God at the end of his life like this. He says, I believe that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe. No one directs our fate. Professor Hawking had an IQ of 160. He was one of the greatest scientists of our time. He will have forgotten much more about physics in his lifetime than us collectively will ever know. And yet a lifetime of thinking hard about the biggest things and the smallest things in the universe, and he concludes that there is no God. He should have understood more than anyone that this universe is clearly, intricately, gloriously designed. He's like an Olympic marathon runner who runs with flawless technique and runs 26.2 miles, but kind of picks their own route and ends up nowhere near the finish line. It's futile. Impressively futile, but futile nonetheless. Paul says that's what the Gentiles' thinking is like. They don't understand as they should. They're ignorant about the things of God, so they're separated from the life of God, tragically. And that is not a pattern that we want to follow. Paul says, don't live like that. But it's deeper. It's not just a head thing, it's a heart thing. Look at the end of verse 18. He says their ignorance is due to the hardening of their hearts. In other words, they don't know about God because they don't want to know God. They prefer to live without reference to God, so they don't have to face up to the fact they're accountable to him. Verse 19, he says, the hearts have lost sensitivity. They don't feel in their conscience as they should. And so their lives are marked out by a shameless pursuit of sin. They do what they feel like, and their appetites are not satisfied. Paul says to the Ephesians, that's how the people around them are living. Hard hearts leading to futile thinking and sinful living, and they're not to live like that anymore. Verse 20, he says, that's not the way you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. If they learnt to live with Jesus as their Savior and their King and their teacher and their friend, then their lives will look different to those around who don't know Jesus. The Ephesians, they know better. Instead, when they came to Jesus, they learnt to take off the old self. They said no, they parted ways with their old former way of life. They were given new ways of thinking that centered on the good news of Jesus. And they learnt to put on the new life. They became new creatures, made like God in right living and dedicated, devoted to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a seamless transition from the old way of life into the next. It's a change, a definite change. So to be a Christian and continue to live like everybody else in the office, to live like everybody else in your student house, to be identical to everybody else in your class or in your street, that just doesn't make sense, does it? Like it's like a new animal rights convert who continues to wear their old fur coats. Or the new team signing who continues to play in the old team's kit. Like they should take off the old, change their minds, put on the new. And so should we. We've already rejected the old life. God has made us new people designed to be like him. That's far better. It makes no sense to keep living like the old. And that's something that's happened decisively when we became converted, but like God wants us to continue in that way of life. Knowing Jesus should change everything about us. And Paul goes on to list five specific things in the rest of the chapter. We'll go through them just quickly. Paul says Jesus changes our honesty. Look at verse 25. He says that we should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbors. Paul's saying, stop lying. Like, no exaggerating to draw attention to yourself. Stop spreading untruths about other people. No little lies to minimize your sin, because we're members of one body. In your body, the different parts of your body need to be able to trust each other. Your feet and your hands need to be able to trust what your eyes see. Your mouth needs to be able to trust when your nose says that the milk's okay to drink. It needs to be okay to drink. Like we are joined to one another as Jesus' body. We need to be able to trust each other, not least because we saw in the first half of chapter 4 that actually the way we grow, the way we are church together is as we speak the truth in love. We need to be able to trust what each other says. Paul says, Christians, don't lie anymore. Pursue the truth. Secondly, Jesus changes our anger. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let sin fester in your anger. He says, we need to put away lashing out and holding resentments. Why? Well, because when we hold on to our anger, he says, do not give the devil a foothold. When we hold on to resentment and anger, we give the devil space to work. We leave him an open door to come in and cause damage in our hearts and in our relationships. Paul says, Christians, don't do that anymore. We're not on his team anymore. Jesus changes our finances. Paul says, for those who make a dishonest living, then the call is to retire from their life of crime. That's what he says to those who steal. And that's a great start. If you're into stealing, then please stop. That's a great start. But he doesn't stop there. That's a good start. Jesus says the goal of having money itself changes when we know Jesus. Like, we no longer earn just to survive or just to have excess, even by honest means, but to provide for people who are in need. That's what Jesus has done for us, and that's what we get to do for other people with our money. So Christians, don't just aim to survive, don't just aim to hoard, aim to provide for one another according to their needs. The fourth thing is that Jesus changes our speech. It's a similar thing for those whose talk tends to be unwholesome or harmful or destructive. Paul says, put that away. He talks about grieving the Holy Spirit in verse 30. If it's the Spirit that's marked Christians out for salvation, then to speak in ways that destroy one another, that tear each other down, that grieves the Spirit, that makes the Spirit sad. And once again, the call is not just to stop saying horrible things. No, it's a Jesus-centered goal. Instead, Christians' words are to build one another up. They're to be words that are constructive and life-giving. So Christian, if your problem is how you speak to one another, don't just aim to not speak badly. Paul says, think about how you might intentionally speak in a way which is good for other people. Points them to Jesus. Helps other people. Lastly, Jesus changes our grudges. Verse 31, knowing the forgiveness of Jesus, we should get rid of the kind of attitude that seeks to make people pay when they fail us or when they hurt us. Instead, we should be kind and compassionate and forgiving. That's exactly how God has treated us in Jesus. Jesus is all compassion. He's forgiven us freely. Do you see, knowing Jesus, knowing who he is, his person, his teaching, his work should change everything, all parts of our lives. How can we go back to blending in with the crowd, like who live delusionally? We know better, we know Jesus. How much better to have a life that's transformed by him, to live generously, to be intentional with our words, to forgive in the light of all that he is. Christian, you must be different because you know Jesus now. That changes everything. Please don't live like you're still ignorant. The second reason he gives is that we're children of God now. And so we shouldn't live like we're still his enemies. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. For Paul, having been brought into God's family, the Christians he writes to have a responsibility to imitate their new father in the way that they lived. And God isn't a harsh father. He's not a neglectful father. He's a kind and loving and generous father. And Paul says for the Ephesians, that's the blueprint. That's the family resemblance. That's the legacy we're to pick up and run with. As children who have been loved, we are to love in return in godlike ways. You see it there in verse 2. Just as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What are the defining features of Jesus' love? Well, Jesus was willing in his love. His love was pleasing to God and it was sacrificial. It was willing. Jesus gave himself up for us. He wasn't a helpless victim in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was pleased to die for us, to live for us, to rise and reign for us out of love. And so we're to be willing to give ourselves to each one that in love, not because we have to or we feel we should, but because Christ willingly gave himself up for us. That's what our love for one another is to look like. It was willing, but it was also pleasing to God. That's kind of Old Testament speak for the kind of sacrifices that God was pleased to accept as good and appropriate forms of worship. Pure, blemish-free sacrifices. Jesus' death was pleasing to God in that it was a wholehearted sacrifice. It was obedient. It was God-honoring. That's what our love is to be like, is to be pure. It's to be love that's acceptable to God, informed by his word. It's to be a good smell in his nostrils as he sees how we serve one another. It's to be love that is pleasing to God. Thirdly, it's to be a love that's sacrificial. Jesus didn't just love us in his words or in a good idea or good intentions. No, Jesus' love led him to be killed for us, to die for us. He gave all that he could for us. He loved us so much that he gave his life. He took on God's wrath for us. It was genuinely costly. Jesus has loved us with a willing, God-honoring, sacrificial love. It was a love that gave us what we needed most when we least deserved it, and at a great cost. And that is the pattern for how we're to love one another as we imitate our Father. But if God-honoring, costly love is fitting and appropriate, if that's the family resemblance, then obviously then some things will be inappropriate for the Christian, out of bounds for us to get involved in. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Have a look at verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Sexual immorality refers to all sexual activity that falls outside of God's design for sex within the bounds of marriage. Impurity refers to moral uncleanliness, and it can speak about kind of unrestrained sexual behavior, but here it kind of speaks of a broader thing. And greed kind of gets to the heart of the motives behind sexual sin and impurity, the desire to have more and more, even kind of desiring to use people's bodies for our own means, our own wants. And clearly this is the opposite of the kind of love that Jesus has showed us. And these are completely improper for the Christian. Paul says that even the way they talk should be free from this kind of corruption. He wants to be clear that dirty jokes and sexual innuendo and degrading chat and vulgar language are all out of place for Christians. And he gives two reasons why this is the case. Firstly, because these are marks of people who are outside the kingdom. Have a look at verse 5. Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. For Paul, people who live lives that are marked by these sins are idolaters. That is, they worship a different God altogether. They have no part in the kingdom. They're on the outside, and that's a really serious thing. Nobody whose lives are characterized by a pursuit of sexual fulfillment outside of God's bounds have any part in God's kingdom. Secondly, these are the kind of marks of disobedience that God pours his wrath on. God hates these things. They're acts of rebellion against God. People like that don't get into heaven. People like that will suffer the just wrath of God in hell for eternity if nothing changes. Why on earth would Christians, children of God, want to follow them? Paul says, not even a hint. Not a drop. Not a trace of sexual immorality. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because I think we can get pretty comfortable with more than just a hint or more than just a drop. We live in a world that is simultaneously obsessed and utterly confused about what sex is about. It's everywhere. Like, you don't have to go looking for that message that the world's view of sex, it comes knocking, doesn't it? On the Explore page, on the latest Netflix must-see, the news site, your favorite artist's latest song, there are whole podcasts dedicated to laughing about people's sexual sin. So much of it assumes that God's standards are way too narrow. And most of us are clued up enough to avoid the gushing stream of sexual immorality, but have we got comfortable with the trickle? We've seen in two ways this week that just a little contamination can be devastating. In Devon, we've seen bacteria infecting water systems, and just a little bit of bacteria has made a lot of people ill. In the NHS scandal, we've seen just a little disease corrupt a whole lot of blood, which has been devastating for thousands. How much bacteria should you tolerate in your drinking water? Well, not a hint is probably a good way to go. How much contamination is safe in a bag of blood that you're having transfused into your body? Well, not a hint. Why would we be any less careful about our souls? Kevin DeYoung has a great chapter on this whole area in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. And he writes, "I fear some of us have become numb to the poison we're drinking. When it comes to sexual immorality, sin looks normal, righteousness looks strange, and we look a lot like everybody else. When it comes to sexual immorality, sin looks normal, righteousness looks strange, and we look a lot like everybody else. That's a problem. How much flirting in the office is okay? How much compromise with sexual boundaries in our relationships with our boyfriends and girlfriends or in our marriages is okay? How much filth should we entertain on our phones or on our TV screens? Not a hint. Not a hint. Those who live in sexual sins are not in the kingdom. God's wrath is on them, but graciously not us. He's made us his children now at great cost. Why would we possibly want to live like his enemies?" Here's what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying if you have ever fallen into sexual immorality, or if that's something that you're struggling with right now, then you are out. He's not saying that. If that were the case, then like none of us would have any hope in the world. I definitely wouldn't. He is talking about those who aren't believers, who continue comfortably in sexual sin without repentance. And Paul doesn't say avoid people like that. He's not saying don't be friends with anybody whose lives are like this. He is saying don't be partners with them in their sin. He's saying don't pull in their direction, don't be joint investors with them in sin. How could we still live like that? Like, we know Jesus, we're children of God now, we're loved by him. Live distinctly. The last reason is that we're light now. So we're not to live like we're still dark. And the passage we've looked at so far has been full of contrasts, hasn't it? And lots of different contrasts. And Paul reinforces what he's already said, and he hammers home his point. Ephesian Christians are not who they once were, and that has consequences. Verse 8, he says, "They once were darkness before Jesus, and now they are light in Christ." We've seen that idea of darkness already in 4:18, and we talked about darkness in relation to the kind of ignorance that comes from a hard heart and leads to separation from God. Paul says this used to be their identity. This used to be what they were like before Jesus. Dark. But now they're light. And not even just in the light, which is true, but they are light. And that means living that out. He spells out what that means in verses 9 and 10. It means goodness, righteousness, truth. It means learning what pleases God and doing that. And Paul's saying, not only should we not join in what those who don't know Jesus do, but we should expose them. Sounds pretty aggressive, doesn't it? What does that mean? Let's keep reading verse 13. He says, everything that is exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Sounds pretty strange. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I think he's saying that light changes things. It has transformative power. And it does, he said it does two things. Firstly, it makes things visible. It shows up what's there. That's pretty obvious. That's what we use light for, isn't it? I'll give you an example. Our neighbor has probably the brightest security lights ever made. They're so bright that sometimes I think it's time to wake up in the middle of the night because they're on. But the lights, as annoying as they are sometimes, they are there for a reason. So that if somebody was tempted to break in under the cover of darkness, suddenly they'd find themselves spotlighted by the full beam of a light twice as bright as the sun. Light exposes, and that's a good thing. It shows what is really there. And that's what our lives are to do for people who are living in the dark around us. Like they're to shine so that evil can be seen as evil, so that ignorance can be seen as ignorance, and foolishness be seen as foolishness. So when you love people in costly ways in your office, it shows some people that the kind of cutthroat competitiveness that they operate under is an ugly thing, even if it gets them ahead. When you go out of your way to include the kid in class that everybody else teases, it shows everybody else that what they're doing is unkind and bullying, not funny. Students, when you have a good time on a night out without getting drunk, that might be the thing that helps your mates see that they're using alcohol to cover up deep sadness in their lives. Your pursuit of sexual integrity may show your friends that doing whatever they want, whenever they want, doesn't actually lead to very good outcomes in the end for anybody. Living in a way that shows other people the reality of their lives is a real kindness. So when Paul says expose them, he's not saying you need to go around actively telling everybody who sins exactly what their sin is every time they sin. And there will be place for like speaking up and calling a spade when wrong is being done, especially when it's been done to people who can't speak up for themselves. But that's far more narrow than what Paul's talking about here. He's saying Christians are light now in Christ, and we're going to shine. That's inevitable. And when we do that, it will show the reality of sin and ignorance and darkness. So shine. Let your light reveal. Light makes things visible, but there's also something else that exposure leads to. Have a look at verse 13 again. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. What does that mean? Well, I think Paul is saying that the effect of light is not only exposure, but it changes darkness to light. That's what happens every day when the sun rises. What was once dark becomes light. He's already said that's what happens to the Ephesians. He said in verse 8, they were once darkness, now they are light. And as their light shines on others, the same thing can happen to those who are currently darkness. This is what the song in verse 14 are about. It's a call for those who are asleep to wake up, those who are dead to rise, so that instead of darkness, the light of Christ can shine on them. When we bear the fruit of God's gracious, transforming work in our lives, it can be a means not just of people seeing evil for evil, but God can use us to turn people from darkness to light. From those who don't trust in Christ to those who do. It's funny because we often think that being different from the people around us is the thing that's going to put them off becoming Christians, isn't it? That's the one thing we think we don't want to do at all costs. But Paul says it's the opposite. So let me encourage you, if you love your non-Christian housemates, or your non-Christian spouse or family member, don't just show them that you are exactly like them. Let them see all the ways in which Jesus has made you different. When you're tempted to feel embarrassed when your friends or your colleagues are talking about their weekends and yours by comparison feels tame, let me encourage you. Like, we have the hope that everybody's looking for. You have community that people would die for. We have the truth that everybody needs. Let them see in your life what true goodness and righteousness and truth looks like lived out. I want to include, like, introduce some of your Christian friends to some of your non-Christian friends so that they can have more opportunities to see how Jesus's life and his gospel really changes, like, ordinary people. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. Temptation to fit in and be like everybody else is just so normal. We all feel it. But to do so is to forget what God has done for us. It's to forget who we are now. Like, God saw us in our ignorance when we were his enemies and chose to rescue us. We didn't want God. We didn't care about his ways. We deserved his wrath. We should have been lost like everybody else. But because of Jesus' love, because of Jesus' sacrifice, though we were once separated, we are now sons and daughters of God. Though we were once deceived, futile in our thinking, we now see clearly. We were asleep, now we're awake. We were dead, now we're alive. We're living in the bright day of Christ's light, not fumbling around in the darkness anymore. We get to become more and more like the most glorious person who has ever lived. Like the one that the world is desperate to know, and we know him, the Lord Jesus. Christians, don't hide that. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't blend in. Live distinctive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your good news has changed everything for us who know you. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy in taking us from being your enemies to being your sons and daughters. Thank you for forgiving our sins through Jesus' costly sacrifice, for making us new people, for putting your spirit in us, for giving us the hope of heaven and a new creation to come. And Father, we're so sorry when we live like that's not true of us. We're so sorry that we're so tempted to blend in with everybody else, so ashamed to stick out. Father, forgive us for the times when we hide the light that we have in Christ. When we keep on the old uniform. Father, forgive us when we pretend that we don't know Jesus in the way that we live in front of others. Father, thank you that we have many reasons to live distinctively in this world. And we pray that you give us the clarity of thought to be determined to continue in our distinctions, to live like we know Jesus in the public sphere, to live as children, to love people, and whether inside or outside the church, as Christ has loved us, to let our light shine before others so that people would see more clearly their own lives, and possibly by your grace they may come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. We pray that you would do that through us, that you would do that in us, so that more and more people would come to know Jesus, that more and more people would have their lives transformed. And we pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song.